We're continuing in our study of 2 Timothy. I was able to kind of get a bit of an Advent sermon out of the next section in 2 Timothy, so we'll do that next week, and those following in Advent will be on different passages. The text for today is 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, according to the church year, we've mentioned this numerous times before, but this is the first Sunday in Advent. Essentially, it's New Year's Day for the church. Advent is the first of several seasons that back in the history of the church have been designated for the church to observe. We generally don't pay much attention to them. But the purpose of Advent is to focus on the coming of Christ, both in his first Advent and his second Advent. We don't really do it perfectly. Advent is to look for the coming, and Christmas is to focus on he has arrived. Well, throughout Advent, we mix those two up. We sing Christmas songs rather than just Advent songs and that sort of thing. Those traditions that are very strictly liturgical would not do that. They wouldn't sing Silent Night during Advent. They would sing that in Christmas or Sunday or so after Christmas. As Christ came once and fulfilled prophecy, so he will indeed come again. So let's keep our hope in him and watch for his appearing. But he begins here by saying, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, who Jesus is and where he came from is an important aspect of the gospel message. If he was the son of a steelworker from Toledo, Ohio, or something, he couldn't be our redeemer, nor a Wall Street exec. He had to come from a specific line, from a specific people. The Old Testament spelled out his lineage. He was to be of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, and one who was in the line of the kings, line of the throne. So Paul points out that he's not only the one who rose from the dead, but he is that offspring of David, and that's significant. Let me read a few passages that talk about this kind of spreads out our understanding a bit more. When David sought to build the temple of the Lord didn't allow him to do so because he was a man of warfare and bloodshed, but instead he gave him a promise of a kingdom and a king coming from him. Let me read from 2 Samuel 7. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, to David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now you can hear there's a mixture there. He's talking about Solomon, but he's talking about someone a whole lot more important than just Solomon. He's talking about the coming of Christ. Another one is Psalm 89. He shall cry to me, you are my father and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. There again, there's more than just an earthly kingdom being spoken of there. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter was absolutely convinced that those promises to David were in fact followed through on. They were fulfilled when Christ came, and then Christ sends the Holy Spirit that they were seeing the evidence of that day. Paul opens his letter to the Romans with this in mind. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We could go on. We could spend the next hour or so just reading passages that talk about how Christ is going to come and the fact that he did come in fulfillment of those prophecies. So the great promise of the coming Redeemer, the Messiah, began very broad. And I've made this point a gazillion times, but he was to be a human. He was to be of the seed of the woman. Later, we were told that he would come from Abraham, then from Isaac, then from Jacob, then from Judah, and from that tribe, the tribe of the kings, he would come. Then the promise is given more specifically to David that he would be a descendant of his. So this expectation is what we remember and celebrate during this Advent season. He did indeed come. God in human flesh arrived in space and time here on earth in fulfillment of all of the promises concerning the coming Messiah. Jesus came and did the work of the Redeemer. Now, if we back up one phrase, Paul tells Timothy that Christ had been raised from the dead. Now, the point of Advent and Christmas shouldn't stop with Advent and Christmas. The point of Advent and Christmas is that this one who would come would also live, die, and rise again for us as our Redeemer. This descendant of David was buried in a tomb that Peter referred to on the day of Pentecost. It was sealed by the Roman authority, but on the third day he burst forth in resurrection life, resurrected by the power of God. So in this season of Advent, we have the focus on the coming of Christ, but we've never set aside these other ideas and these other doctrines. The purpose of his coming was to redeem a people for God. And in order to do so, he had to live here in perfect obedience to his heavenly Father, go to the cross and die for guilty sinners like us, to be raised again to bring us new life. So let's always keep his death and resurrection in view throughout this time of joy and celebration. Now, Paul believed this. He believed it with all his heart, and he proclaimed it wherever he went. And therefore, he's now, as he's in prison, he's paying a costly price for his labor in the Lord. Look at what he says, verse 9. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Now, the word translated in the ESV as chains may mean a literal chain, but it has a broader meaning than that. It could refer to being in stocks. It could be any kind of fetter. Or it may mean simply being imprisoned. But given this situation, Paul's on death row, it probably does refer to a literal chain. Rome had their fill of him. They weren't going to take a chance on him getting away. So he was probably chained in a dungeon, and that's where he sat. So he was bound as a criminal. Paul knew throughout his life, he learned many lessons on how to suffer for Christ. And he did so again and again. We don't. Not really. As we look around the situation in the world, we don't suffer for Christ much at all. Now, there's plenty in the world who know that firsthand. I believe we need to take a greater interest in them, continually pray for them. I came across this article from Christianity Today. Every day, 13 Christians worldwide are killed for the faith. Every day, 12 churches or Christian buildings are attacked. And every day, 12 Christians are unjustly arrested or imprisoned, and another 5 are abducted. And that's a report from the World Watch List. It's the latest kind of annual accounting from Open Doors of the top 50 countries where Christians are most persecuted. But in that same article, someone said, "You might think the list is all about oppression, but the list is really about resilience." David Curry, president and CEO of Open Doors. The number of God's people who are suffering should mean the church is dying, that Christians are keeping quiet, losing their faith, turning away from one another, he stated. But that's not what's happening. Instead, in living color, we see the words of God recorded in Isaiah, "I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." The listed nations contain 309 million Christians living in places with very high or extreme levels of persecution. That's up from 260 million on last year's list, 260 to 309. Another 31 million could be added from the 24 nations that fall just outside the top 50, such as Cuba, Sri Lanka, United Arab Emirates, for a ratio of 1 in 8 Christians worldwide facing persecution. That includes 1 in 6 in Africa and 2 of 5 in Asia. Paul knew what it was to suffer. These folks know what it is to suffer for Christ. So many of God's children suffer, but they keep their confidence in Him. Let us keep our confidence in Him as well. Though His people may be bound, Paul says the Word of God isn't bound. They could imprison Paul, they could kill Peter and James, they could banish John, but yet the gospel continued to be proclaimed. But as we saw in that report that I just read, the gospel in the face of severe persecution continues to go forward and is proclaimed around the world. There is no chain that can bind the word of God. Remember what Isaiah wrote from chapter 55. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish all which I please. It shall prosper in the thing unto which I sent it, where you shall go out in joy and be led forth with peace. Mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands." We can't bind the word of God. The persecutors aren't stifling the church. God is still at work. So He sends out His word through messengers empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the word will do the work that God intends it to do, and it's not bound, and indeed can never be bound, even by those who attempt to stamp it out. It's still powerful. It's still working as God intends. Well, then He goes on to this trustworthy saying. Paul says something like trustworthy saying, six different times in the pastoral epistles. And the fact that Paul designates it this way means that it carried special importance to Paul, and therefore we kind of ought to sit up and take notice to it. It's almost as though he's saying, "Woohoo, pay attention to this." And then he gives us the saying, it's a trustworthy saying. He says, "If we've died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." Now, the believers to whom he was writing would most likely have been familiar with this statement. Gabelein, in his commentary, said this: in these three verses, we find what is actually thought to be an early Christian hymn. It is in the typical form of Hebrew poetic parallelism, four if clauses, each followed by a balancing conclusion. The first two are positive, the other two negative. So this most likely was something that they would sing in a worship service. So it was familiar words, something that they knew. So Paul wants to press this onto them. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Songs and poems have been used to remind us of stuff, to help us learn stuff, especially those of you doing classical. You know what it is to learn stuff by singing songs. There was one that I learned over 65 years ago that I still remember, and I still use it a lot. You'll know it as soon as I start. 30 days hath September, April, June, and November. All the rest have 31, save February alone, which has 29, or 28, lead you destroyed. I really know this thing. February has 28, leap year makes it 29. Like I said, I learned that a long time ago. And it's really helpful if you're trying to figure out which month is doing what. How many do that? You run through that thing to know which month has 30 days. Yeah. So.
Not 38.
So what Paul is doing here, he's referring to a song that these people know, one that they'd be able to remember the words to, for the purpose of having them remember important things about their Christian faith. So I'm going to encourage you to maybe pay a little more attention than you usually do, because these things are important that Paul wants us to get. So let's unfold the song a little bit. He said, if we died with him, if we died with him, we'll also live with him, he says. Paul makes that same point in not exactly the same words in Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So by faith, we're united to Christ, so that when he died, in a sense, we died with him. And now we are alive with him through his resurrection. As Christ has risen from the dead, we too now live in him and will for all eternity. This great king, the descendant of David, paid for our sins. He rose again from the dead, and we have this promise now of new life. This is the primary reason for his coming, and he accomplished it in a magnificent way for the redemption of his people. Now, last Sunday evening, we saw from John 1, let me just read those verses. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness into which Christ came could not overcome him. Death will not win out in the end. We have triumphed over death in Christ. If we've died with him, we will also live with him. Guaranteed, absolutely certain, sealed in the blood of Christ. Now, this future life is sure, but we also are alive now. Sin no longer is to have power over us. We're no longer dead in sin, but regenerated and filled with the Spirit. Having that blessed hope for the future helps to empower us in the here and now as we struggle through the difficulties of life. He says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. This is a promise I believe, of his return, that he will return to earth and fully establish his consummated kingdom is assured or assumed in this statement. He doesn't spell it out specifically, but if we are to reign with him in that future state, we need to endure now. We can never abandon Christ. Enduring, persevering with and in Christ is necessary if we are to reign with him. Shorter Catechism, question 36 asks, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The answer is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and, wait for it, perseverance therein to the end. Right, so if you know, the endurance is a gift of the grace of God, and it flows from our justification and adoption and sanctification. So those who are justified and adopted into the family of God are in the process now of being sanctified. To them is granted perseverance or endurance. They will not fall away. Now there may be times of great wavering and serious doubt, but those who are truly justified will not ultimately abandon Christ. The reigning with Christ is future. For now, we must endure. We must hold up under temptation and suffering. It is, as some have called, the theology of the cross. The reigning with Christ will come when he returns, and he makes all of his enemies his footstool. That's been referred to as the theology of glory. So you have theology of the cross in the here and now. Theology of glory is coming. So right now we live in this sinful, cursed world, and we are living that theology of the cross. The theology of glory, like I said, is for later. If we try and pursue that now, we'll be greatly disappointed because it's not time for it yet. So let's embrace the fact of the cross and its suffering in the here and now and keep our eyes fixed on the hope of the theology of glory and the Christ who makes it so. He goes on, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Now someone who professes faith and trust in the Lord, but then later, perhaps because of suffering or persecution or whatever, and then denies the Lord, says the Lord will deny him. We have no hope of eternal salvation while in that condition of denial. Jesus pronounces a similar kind of judgment from Matthew 10. He says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father in heaven. So we must endure and not deny Christ. From Peter's case, however, we can see that denial can be repented of. Jesus himself restored Peter after his denial. But what a grievous time for the apostle. Scripture says that he went out and wept bitterly because of his denial. Now you're probably all familiar with these words. I've quoted it probably more often than I should have. But a portion of Don Francisco's very popular song a few years back, He's Alive. He portrays Peter's experience quite well. The setting is Easter morning, beginning at the tomb. He says, well, something strange had happened there, just what? I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high because I've seen them crucify him. Then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Suddenly, the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. Then he goes on to the, he's alive. But that's it. Maybe at one portion in your life you did deny him, but you can repent of that denial. You can be restored. And as Peter gives us that illustration. So the grief that was there, but by encountering Jesus, he now has the sweet release of forgiveness, and the joy that follows was all his. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is always faithful. We waver and we fail, but God never changes. God is always faithful, faithful to his word, faithful to every promise he made. If Christmas teaches us anything, it ought to teach us at least that God is faithful to his promises. So when he says at the beginning of our text, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, God was faithful in fulfilling that promise to David, sending the promised king who will indeed come again. That same king, as we said, went to the cross and died as a sacrifice for sin for us, but God raised him from the dead so that he reigns now at the right hand of the Father. God cannot deny himself. So when you come to him, pleading the sacrifice of Christ for yourself, he will always love and accept you because he cannot deny himself. He can't deny the promises that he made. So never walk away from him. Don't be faithless toward the faithful God. That's always the worst mistake in the world. So trust him. Come to him. Flee to him. Even if you're totally disgusted at yourself with what you've done, you go to him. Repent, turn, believe, and be restored. Let's come to his table.